I don't know if you guys, you may have clued in by now. I'm a bit of a, I'm first of all a Brent Smith fan, just so we clarify, in case he's listening to this at some point. But I'm also, I'm a big fan of John Corson, and I just love his teaching. I love just his insight and wisdom. And so I wanted to share one of his devotionals that was from yesterday morning. Really doesn't have a whole lot to do with what this message is going to be. I just wanted to start with that, and then we'll pray and get into the Word. This devotional was on Colossians 1:19. It said, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And he says in this devotional, he says, "All fullness in Jesus is in Jesus. Therefore, the closer I am to Jesus, the fuller I will be as a man. Conversely, the further I pull away from Jesus, the emptier I feel inside. All of creation centers around Jesus, is held together by Jesus, points to Jesus, and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It's all about Jesus." Some people, and it's a hard word, compartmentalized. I got it. Their Christianity like a Swanson's TV dinner. They've got their recreation section, their relationship section, their financial section, their hobby section, and their Christian section. So on Sunday, they concentrate on church, Monday through Friday on money, evenings on relationships, and Saturdays on sports and hobbies. But ultimately, they find it frustrating and ineffective because God intended our lives not to be TV dinners, but to be chicken pot pies, all stirred together so that when we're skiing, we're praising God for the beauty around us. When we're at work, we're praying, "Lord, help me use this as a point of ministry." When we're with family, we're seeking not a break from service, but an opportunity for service. It's all mixed together. If you continue to TV dinner it, you're going to be depressed and discouraged, but it won't be because God is punishing you. It will simply be the result of your failure to understand that Jesus holds all things together, that in him all fullness dwells. Lord, may we just have that attitude where our every day, every moment of every day is about serving you, regardless of what we're doing. That we don't just set aside certain times where we spend that time with you, and then we've got the rest of the time to just do what we want. Lord, may we just have hearts and minds that are set on serving you all the time. And Lord, that's where the joy comes in. That's where the fullness comes in. So we just thank you, Lord. And we just love you and pray, Lord, that you'll just speak to us today, touch our hearts, and change our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it wasn't that long ago that I was last up here, and some of you may be saying, "Yeah, what's he doing back up already?" And unfortunately for you guys, apparently I'm going to be here next Sunday too, but Pastor Brent will be here, so you'll have that support and comfort of your pastor that I miss and you probably all miss. I don't need that right now. I don't need the word right now. Just kidding. When he asked me to teach, the Lord, I always pray and ask the Lord what he'd like me to teach on. And I don't know exactly how he tells me, but it was Psalm 49. And the first time I read it, I asked him if he could change it up, if I could do a different one. And I've struggled with this message the entire month or so it's been. And then on Thursday morning, Pastor Brent, we're having a little meeting. He says, "Hey, you know that message you're having all the trouble with? Could you stretch it into two services?" And I thought, "Are you crazy? I can't get enough out of one." But I only made it through verse 9, so it looks like we're going to have to finish this one up next Sunday. So here we go. We're going to be in Psalm 49, if you want to open up to your Bible there. The first thing that struck my eye was Psalm of the Sons of Korah. I didn't really know who the Sons of Korah were. I always just think David writes everything, but it's not true. Who were they? Well, Korah was a chief of a clan of Edom. The Korahites were one of the major guilds of the temple singers. And I can give you all the scriptures that say this is true. Whose names appear in the subscriptions of Psalms 42, 44 to 49, 84 to 85, 87 to 88. They're also known as temple gatekeepers and bakers. Number 16 reveals how the Lord dealt with Korah and his followers when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. There was a time where they weren't happy with the way things were going, and they sort of rose up against them, and the Lord dealt with it. And the Lord dealt with it by opening up the earth and swallowing them alive and consuming them by fire. So Numbers 26 tells us that Some of Korah's sons survived, and those are the writers of this psalm and many of the other psalms. And this psalm, as I started to go through it, it's very much a gospel message. It's not in the gospels, but it's really a message on salvation and the world we live in. And it's interesting. I'll read quickly the first nine verses that we're going to share, and then begin just to break them down from there. In verse 1, it says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." Verse 5, "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." In verse 1, it says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. This word is as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago when it was written. God is still offering John 3:16 as an option for the world today. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And we know that verse. Almost everybody knows that verse, even the unsaved. A lot of them can tell you what that verse is. But there is no common God. There is no God that we share between the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians. There's only one God in one narrow way. And that's through the shed blood of Jesus, our Messiah. You know, I've heard rumblings the last little while about how many people believe that the Jews will be saved without Christ. And there's some arguments that are interesting, but I personally have to just stick with that one scripture that says that we can only be saved through the shed blood of Christ. A lot of people are trying to say that the Muslims have the same God. They basically broke off at Ishmael and Isaac, but it's the same basic God. It's just not true. They don't follow our God. And it's very clear. And when I think about Michelle Smith, and when I think about others that have gone out and for the purpose of just spreading the gospel, for spreading the truth, I mean, it's amazing. I remember the first time that I heard Michelle Smith was going to be heading to Tanzania, Africa, to live there. I mean, it was a fairly long-term commitment to learn the language and then create a written language for them so they could have God's word. I was blown away by it. I just thought, wow, I can't believe that a young person with all that we have here would be willing to give it all up and go there. But when God puts a call on our lives, regardless of what it is, we need to follow. And I think what I got from what Michelle's told me so far is it's been a blessing to go and do that. And we have to always, wherever God is leading us, no matter how scary it might be, no matter how just doesn't seem to be able to work, if you know God's leading, just go and you will be blessed. We miss out on so much because we're not willing to do that. So I just, people like Michelle Smith, the Gospel Frazier, all our missionaries that we think of and support and pray for, they're amazing. But there's a work that needs to be done here too. And that's what a lot of us are here for. So in verse 2, it says, "Both low and high, rich and poor together." The psalmist is identifying a seeming inequality of life that has always existed. The wicked seem to prosper and enjoy material prosperity, while believers are often poor and dispossessed. And when you think it through, there is no real formula for this, because there's a lot of poor unsaved, there's a lot of rich saved, there's a mix of it. But a lot of times people look and they think, why do the wicked prosper so well? When I come to church here, I come up 200th. There's a Mormon church there. It's a beautiful building. Many times I've stopped in and I try to pray them out of it, because I think that'd be a great facility for us. Lord, why don't you just get rid of them and we'll go in there. Doesn't that make sense? That makes sense in my thinking, but the Lord hasn't done it yet, so I'm not sure. But I've actually driven around the parking lot in the first thing in the morning, and one morning there was this group of young adults. I guess they were having like a young adult session. And I parked right outside the window so they could see me, and I just began to pray for them that they would get saved. They would get saved, we'd get the building. It's a no-brainer. So if you're ever driving by that straight on the left-hand side coming up to you. Yeah, anyway, that's just me. But, you know, you see Mormon tabernacles. You see mosques. You see the Sikh temples. There was some one that they announced in Toronto somewhere, this huge, massive Sikh temple. And you just sort of look at it and say, well, Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why are their facilities? I mean, here we've been 5 years, a little over 5.5 years now, I guess, as a fellowship here. You know, we've been praying about a full-time facility, and Lord hasn't done it yet. And I was praying this morning that it might be because he's coming back next week and we don't need a facility. I'm not sure. But God knows what's best. But there does seem to be that inequality, and that's sort of what the sons of Korah were struggling with. Why is there that seeming inequality of the wicked being wealthy and the righteous being poor? And they thought this through, they pondered it, and then they say in verse 3 that my mouth shall speak wisdom and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. They're going to explain it, which is nice. The Bible's very good at that. I will incline my ear to a proverb and I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. So as they struggled with this, the Lord speaking through them has given us the answer to this. And so here we go. Verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. This question can be applied to the believer as well as the wicked. My job puts me in contact with a lot of wealthy people. I deal with a lot of people that have money that is just, it's sickening how much money they have. And I've watched for a number of years the lives of several men that are close to me at work. And how they just trust totally in their money. That's all they trust in. They believe that they have no need to fear anything or anybody because their wealth will protect them. Their problems are solved through material possessions. They're solved through expensive counselors, more expensive lawyers, wealthy, powerful social connections. They figure they can get it all done with money. There's no need for it. They just truly believe that money is the solution and the key. And because they have lots of it, that everything's good to go. What they don't realize is that they don't need to fear what's going on in this world. They need to fear the next one. And they just don't understand it yet. But to the believer, the question stated to us, we have a wonderful answer in Revelation 2, verse 10. It says, as Jesus speaks to the, or I'm, that's not, this is my saying. As Jesus speaks to the church of Smyrna, he says this in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's why we don't need to fear. We fear God, but we don't have to fear this world, because at the end of it, we get a crown. And that's something that the wealthy can't buy. Bill Gates, with all his money, I just picked him because he's well-known to most people. You know, people would look at his life and say, wow, like he has so much. It must be incredible. He can have anything he wants. Without God, this man has nothing. He has zero. The poorest person in our Christian world is way more blessed than this man. If he dies without ever getting to know the Lord, what good is it going to do when he stands at the gate? He says, but don't you know who I am? I'm Bill Gates. How much is this going to cost? Like, just name a number. I'll have it sent up. It's not a problem. It's not going to fly. He is going to be destined to hell for all eternity. And we need to speak to these people. And they're an incredible hard audience to get to. In the parable of the rich young ruler, we see how Jesus tries to cause this young man to understand who he is. When he said, the young man called him good, and Jesus said, well, only God is good. Trying to sort of spark that in him. Like, do you realize who I am? Why do you say that? And Jesus questioned him regarding the 5 most common commandments, trying to stir his conscience and make him really think it through. And he said, oh, no problem. I've handled all of those. That's easy. That's not a problem. And he commended him, but said he lacked just one thing. And Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But Jesus was asking too much of this young man, and he left very sorrowful. And that's the problem that I face at work a lot of times with the wealthy, is the thought of giving it up. And they have this mindset that in order to be a Christian or, you know, this whole God thing, they'd have to give all that up. And God doesn't ask them to give it up. He doesn't ask them to give it up necessarily They'd actually physically have to go sell everything. They have to be willing in their heart to give it up. And that's the difference, and that's what they're not willing to do. Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were amazed at that because they considered rich a blessing from God and didn't understand how that would be possible. And yet I've seen firsthand how true it is for the wealthy to be able to come to that place where they can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Basically, I don't know if you've thought it through, but trying to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's not easy. In fact, I'm talking about a little needle. So it's impossible. Basically, Jesus is saying it is impossible. But my hope comes from this. In Luke 18:27, Jesus said, "The things which are impossible for men are possible with God." And that's what my hope is, as I pray for these men that I know, that God will change their hearts. Money, and this is one of the reasons I didn't want to do this Psalm 49. Because last time I kind of taught on tithing and money and the whole thing, and I thought, Lord, let's do something fun. But I didn't get to. So a little bit on money. Debbie and I have a slight dilemma. Most people wouldn't really think of it as one. We're just in a place in our lives where we have a little more money than we need coming in. So I realize most people don't see that as a bad thing. But the reality is it can be a bad thing. And the reason is, and I'm just going to share with you my own experience. We have, we're not rich or anything, so don't have to worry about that. But what happens is, even on the smallest scale, is that when you start to have more than you really need, you begin to not trust God for the little things. For things that you would normally pray about before you purchased or, you know, thought through, do I really need this? If you have a little more than you need, you sort of lose that edge. Because you just kind of know there's an abundance. And one of the things, as an example, was I have one of those computer monitors from like 1990. You know those great big monster, take up the entire desk? I have one of those. And I thought, you know, if I bought one of those little flat screen ones, I'd have all this extra desk space and a bigger screen because it's one of those little small things. But it works good. So one day I thought, you know what? I'm going to just go buy one because I have the money. It's not an issue. I'll just go buy it. I went to the store and I started to look at them and I thought, wow, those are nice. But I don't really need one. And I was just convicted about it. Yeah, I can afford it. I could go buy one. But there was just something that was like the Lord saying, yeah, but you don't need it. When yours quits, I'll give you permission to go buy one. But until that old thing quits, you're just going to live with it. And I thought, you know what? It makes sense. My monitor works. I could take that money and, oh, let me think, what could I do? Well, let's see, there's missions. Yeah, I could do that with the money. I mean, it just makes you stop and think, you know, Chris and I were talking. What is the right thing for each person? And I think it's maybe different for every person in their walk. But there has to be that happy medium of where we're willing to give to God's service. You know, we can't take anything that we have down here to heaven, but we can send it ahead. We can load up treasures in heaven. We can bless people. I would rather go and bless somebody than have a monitor sitting on my desk it doesn't really do anything different. I don't know if I'm getting my point across, but it's just sort of, you know, maybe you're thinking about buying a big screen TV because they're cool. I'll admit it. It's cool to watch things on a big screen plasma. It's kind of neat. It's like being in the theater. But you need to have a little chat-to-chat with the Lord and say, do I need this? Or could this money be spent wiser in a different way? So I'm just sort of bringing this forward to say, you know what? Wherever God has you, whatever your financial situation is, whatever's going on, just talk it over with the Lord. Don't begin to actually, I'm going to read a proverb to you. Because it's always good to revert to Scripture to make sure you're on the right track. This was in chapter 30 of Proverbs, the words of Agur. It said, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. And that's really the point that I'm just trying to make here right now with this. It's just be so careful and just know that everything that you have is from God, and ask him what he would have you do with it. Don't take things for granted. Don't, you know, say, well, anything up to this amount, I really don't need to talk to God about because I'm good. No, you need to talk to God about everything. And so we're going to move on. In verse 7, it says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. It was interesting while I was working yesterday, Mike, this guy named Mike, he's our IT guy for our computers. He doesn't work with us, but we call him in when we have problems. And he was at work yesterday setting up two new computers, and he has to phone me every now and then to get different information passwords. So he phones me up yesterday morning, and he says, my brother-in-law answered the phone. He says, what are you doing in bed? I said, I'm not in bed. He says, well, you're in your bedroom. I said, I know, I'm studying. Oh, what are you studying? Well, I'm studying the Word. I'm going to be teaching on Sunday. Oh, the Word. Oh, wow, okay, all right. Well, I got a few questions, and he asked me the questions. And so he phones me back about 2 hours later, and he says, hey, I need a couple of passwords. Can you help me with these passwords? I said, yeah, as long as I know what they are. He goes, okay, the first one I need is yours. And so what's the password for this particular one? I said, well, the password I use is pastor. Oh, well, I'm feeling a little bit guilty. You always talk about Jesus today. I said, yeah. I said, what's the other one you need? He goes, well, I need one to get onto your machine. What's the password? I said, are you ready for this? He goes, well, what? I said, it's Jesus. He goes, oh, man, you're just, oh, I'm feeling guilty. I don't like feeling guilty. He said, you know, I said, well, why are you feeling guilty? I don't know. I don't know. Just don't want to talk about it. He said, you know what happened? He said, years ago, I had to go fix a computer at this meatpacking plant, and there was a saran wrap computer. And I had to go fix it, and they warned me. They said, when you go in there, this woman is going to try and convert you. She's one of those Christian people, and she will just not let it go. So I go, I can handle it. She goes in there, and she starts. And he says, you know what, lady, really, I'm a good person. And she goes, no, that's not acceptable. It's not enough to be a good person. And she just gives him this whole spiel about Jesus and how she needs him. And he said, so I've had that whole talk. And I said, well, I know, but it sounds like you're going to need it again because you're not getting it. And he said, well, I'm kind of busy right now. And I said, well, you know what, Mike, anytime you want to talk about it, you phone me up and we'll go through it. So I love him. One of his problems, he's a really kind of foul mouth. And every time he realizes he's swearing in front of me, he stops and apologizes. But then the next one is swearing. But anyway, he's a great guy. And hopefully the Lord will work through him. Now, I have another story I want to tell you about a man that I know. He had a wealthy man, him and his father, tons of money. And he had two brothers. And they had a family business. And the two brothers got into the whole drug thing. And they went totally sideways, destroyed their lives. And of course, this man doesn't know the Lord. And the one brother, they had tried in the past to get them into some sort of programs or anything to help clean them up. And the one brother finally, they found him dead. And this was about a year ago. And it really hit this guy hard to lose a brother. Even though the guy was a, you know, total drug addict and the family had basically had to just sort of excommunicate him, he just felt frustrated because there was just nothing they could do. They tried money. You know, their money wasn't fixing this problem. And it's the only thing that these guys have is money. And if money won't fix it, they don't have another alternative. And they refuse to go to the Lord. And I remember him coming back from, they had a little memorial service, and he came back and says, you know, I saw my other brother, and I don't think he'll make it a year. And he didn't. He died within a few months. So he lost both his brothers in a few months. And it was just so hard to watch because they refuse to go to God. They refuse. He wouldn't even come and say to me, hey, could you pray for my brother? Because he doesn't believe in it. He just doesn't believe. He believes that his money is going to fix everything. And that's what it's saying here, is that none of them can by any means redeem his brother or themselves. All these people are only going to one place, and that's hell and eternity, for eternity. And we need to get to these people. And these are one of the hardest groups to get through. Our Lord said, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Yet we can't give up on them. And so Sometimes I wonder why I'm in this place where I work, the long hours and the stress that you go through. But, you know, yesterday with Mike was just kind of a reminder of how you can be a light in your workplace. So it says, for the redemption of the souls is costly. This is the reason why they can't redeem themselves or their brother, because redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. I'm going to read to you Psalm 22. And we're almost going to be done. In Psalm 22, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, just to read along. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my womb, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lot. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. As I was studying this through, I came across a commentary on Psalm 22, and it just, I thought, complemented this, and I just want to read it to you. It says, approach this psalm with the utmost solemnity and reverence, because you have probably never stood on holier ground before. You have come to Golgotha, where the good shepherd is giving his life for the sheep. For 3 hours, the earth has been enveloped in thick darkness. Now Emmanuel's orphan cry echoes through the universe, my God, why have you forsaken me? Behind the poignant question lies an awful reality. The suffering Savior actually was, literally and completely, forsaken by God. The eternal Son, who had always been the object of his Father's delight, was now abandoned. The perfect man, who unfailingly did the will of God, experienced the terrible desolation of being cut off from God. The question is why? Why should the holy, sinless Son of God suffer the concentrated horror of eternal hell in those 3 long hours of darkness? Scripture gives us the answer. First of all, God is holy, righteous, and just, and this means that he must punish sin wherever he finds it. To wink at sin or to overlook it is impossible for God. That brings us to the second point. Although the Lord Jesus had no sins of his own, he took our sins upon himself. He voluntarily assumed responsibility to pay the penalty of all our iniquities. The debt we owed was charged to his account, and he willingly became surety for it all. But now, what can God do? All his righteous attributes demand that sin be punished. Yet here he looks down and sees his only begotten Son becoming the scapegoat for others. The Son of his love has become our sin bearer. What will God do then when he sees our sins laid on his own beloved Son? There was never any doubt as to what God would do. He would deliberately unleash all the fury of his righteous wrath on his own beloved Son. The fierce torrent of divine judgment broke upon the innocent victim. For our sakes, Christ was forsaken by God so that we might never be forsaken. Thus, when we read of Christ's deep, deep suffering, it should always be with the keen awareness that he bore it all for us. We should punctuate each statement with the words, for me. He was forsaken for me. When I hear him cry, "Why are you so far from helping me?" And from the words of my groaning, I know that it was for me. And it was for my sake that the heavens were silent to him day and by night. The cost that we all experience in salvation is so great. It is beyond our comprehension to understand what God did for us. And to think that you could be good enough, as Mike would say, you know, I'm a good person. I don't do a lot of bad things. They just don't understand what God did for them. I heard a story in closing from my buddy John Corson. Sorry, there are other people I listen to. It's not like the only guy. It's not like my, you know, but I do like him. And I'll tell the story as best I can. It's really just an example. It's to try and, in some strange sort of way, give you some idea what God did for us. And when he told the story, he told it as himself and his wife, and I will tell it as myself and my beautiful wife. Actually, when I was practicing this, I ended up in tears, so I'll see what I can do here. A man breaks into our home. He's evil. He's wicked. Beyond your imagination. He's huge. He's powerful. And he says to me, "Your wife, I am going to torture her, beat her, I will abuse her, and I will defile her to the point of death. And you can do nothing about it." And because I love my wife, I said, "No, stop. Don't touch her. I'll take it." I'm going to be okay. So, this evil, wicked man begins to beat, torture, inflict as much punishment as he can, defiles me almost to the point of death. And as I'm laying there in a pool of blood, looking up at my wife, she looks at me and says, sorry guys, she looks at me and says, "I don't love you anymore. I'm going with him." And isn't that a picture of what we do to Jesus? Not us, because we do love him. We have accepted what he did for us. But for every person who has denied him, in reality, that's what they're saying. "No, I know what you did, but I'm going to choose to go with the other guy." And I'm learning more and more that I need to be passionate for people who don't know the Lord. This isn't a TV show that's going to end and everything turns out okay. These people that we know and we love that don't know Jesus are going to hell. And we need to do everything we can. I know that we can't change their hearts and their minds, but we need to keep trying. We need to keep praying, and we need to never give up hope, because Jesus said, even with the rich man, that with him nothing is impossible. So for those that you know and love that don't know the Lord, don't quit trying. Keep praying for them, keep talking with them, and just pour out your heart and listen to God. And if he's going to send you to Tanzania to teach people a new language, then you go do that. And if he's laying it on your heart to go to downtown and just reach out people down there, just whatever he's calling you to do, do it. We have become such a comfortable Christian society where we pick which moments we're going to actually spend serving the Lord. Yeah, I got a little area of opportunity here on Thursday night. If something happens, I can squeak it in there. We have to change our attitude, guys. We have to just be sold out for God and just look for every opportunity to tell people how awesome God is. So, that's it. Let's close in prayer.